So we've been preaching through the book of Philippians. So for those who are visiting, this isn't just a particular passage I chose, it just is where we are up to in the book of Philippians as we work our way through it. That is the normal habit here at Eastgate Bible Church. Majority of the times as we're preaching, we are preaching through entire books of the Bible. And we just see that as a good habit, as the way in which we approach and read the Bible, that you don't just pick and choose little bits here and there. And while we will do occasionally topical series, majority of the time we work through books of the Bible. So let us open up and ask for God's help and for his teaching as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we can call upon you as our Father. We know how little we deserve to be in a relationship with you. Like we turned our back, we were living as hostile enemies of yours. Yet in your grace and mercy, you had always planned before the foundation of the world that you would come into this world in the person of Jesus Christ to save lost sinners. Lord, we are aware that there is nothing in us that you have seen that's made us more favourable in your eyes. And we thank you for that privilege that you have called us into relationship with you. We thank you that you are a God who is a God who relates to your creation, as you have right from the beginning with Adam and Eve. As you have come into the world in Jesus Christ, you have made yourself known, but also as you have worked through the writers of the scriptures to declare who you are and your great acts of redemption and your plans for your people. May we not just learn this morning, but may we be changed to be more like your Son as we are challenged by what it means to live lives worthy of the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And I'm just going to ask you to stop and think about this for a moment, like actually not just a metaphorical. Think for a moment, who are some of the significant Christians who have had a big impact on you? Who are the Christians who you particularly esteem and honour? I'm not asking for a verbal response, but actually to get a name or two in your head. Now, I'm not going to be a mind reader, but my guess would be, and I'll actually ask for a slight show of hands, whose first names that came to your mind were significant or prominent Christians who are quite well known? Were they famous preachers, famous authors, or people in the history of the church? Hands up those. The names who came to your mind were predominantly people who have significant figures in Christian history, either now or in the past. Everyone's reluctant to put up the hand. They're like, is Steve going to criticise me? Hands up those who thought of people who were not significant, prominent figures. That actually encouraged me. I was expecting things to be very much different. Because I know when I thought about the question myself, now often you might think of particular speakers or pastors or writers. Some people might be John Piper's, your Tim Keller's, Jeff Durbin, anyone else who's been here in the past. But when I thought about that, while I have deepest respect for the ministry of all of those guys that I just mentioned, sometimes we are attracted to the same things that the world is attracted to, success, notoriety, but we just put a Christian slant on it. How many people other than my daughter Miller thought of Wobby, as she likes to call him, as in Robbie for those who don't speak like Miller? Or Laura Lindsay. Now, I wasn't doing that to embarrass two people, but I just thought of two people who are faithful, who do lots of things behind the scenes, but not in a recognised way, and both of those, I guarantee, will not even appreciate being acknowledged in that sense. But today, as we're looking through the book of Philippians, and Paul is writing from a jail cell, we see Paul praising two different men. One quite a prominent one in Timothy, and the other a pretty unknown guy otherwise in Epaphroditus. When we think about what drew us to the people that first came to our mind beforehand, and what was it that we saw in them that we had respect for, I wonder how that compares with the way in which Paul speaks of these two men this morning. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says, I wish that you would esteem others more highly than yourself. And I think we see this very much evident in this passage this morning. Here is Paul writing from a prison cell where he's waiting the outcome of a trial which could result in his death. Now, what's your first response when you're in a situation where your very life is at risk? Is your natural inclination to think highly of others? Or is it all about me? Oh, no, I'm going to die. Oh, no, I could die. Firstly, Paul speaks to this first man, Timothy. Verse 19 says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. Now, the same Paul that said back in chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ, now says, even this task of sending off Timothy, he says, only if the Lord wills. Paul realizes who he belongs to. He doesn't make his own plans, but all of his plans are subject to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ and according to his will. What he hopes to do is to be able to send Timothy to this church. Now, Timothy was well known to the Philippian church. When you read through Acts chapter 16, you see there's a group of women there gathered by the river where the church began there for the first time, the first church established in what is modern-day Europe. Timothy was there as part of that team in the formation of that church. Timothy was one who elsewhere Paul has described as being his beloved and faithful child in the faith, and his gospel fellow worker in Romans 16:21. But when you're awaiting the outcome of a trial, you could be released, or your very life is at stake, what would be your motive in sending someone? My motive naturally would be, send someone, tell them this is what I'm facing, get them to pray for me, get them to lobby their local politicians. This isn't fair. Yet Paul's goal is all about them. Paul says that I may send Timothy, that I may rejoice, but I might hear good news about you. So in the middle of his own trials, where his own life is at risk, his primary concern is the spiritual well-being of the people in this church. And that is what brings Paul joy in the midst of all of this. And he gives these reasons why Timothy is the man he's chosen for the task. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. It's not exactly the world's best review of the Roman church, is it? There's Paul in prison in Rome, and he speaks about, I'm going to send Timothy because he is the only one who's going to be genuinely concerned for you. That everybody else, he says, are more interested in their own interests and not the interest of Christ. It's not a very good review of the Roman Christians, is it? You think, oh, if only they had the New Testament, if only they had a good, solid biblical letter, like perhaps the letter to the Roman church they wrote 4 years beforehand. Yet their church still was largely characterized by people who were selfish, not interested in the things of Christ. We saw previously when Paul spoke about his imprisonment, he said that it emboldened people in the local area to share the gospel. But even as much as we think, oh, that's a wonderful thing. He said, some do it out of love and out of truth, and others do it out of selfish ambitions, and some even doing it hoping to harm Paul in his imprisonment. State of the church in Rome there was not a good thing. Now, I don't think he's meaning to say that there's no other Christians anywhere in the world, or there's no one else that Paul knew who'd be worthwhile sending. There's no one else who he could think of who was loving or caring, who have the mind, the will of God. But in terms of those whom he had direct access to at that point in time, Timothy was the one person who immediately came to mind. So Paul had various other people he was sending off on mission trips all over the place, But of those that he had at his disposal, he said, there is only one who will be genuinely concerned and who is interested in the things of Christ, not his own interests. Now, amongst the church and the people who were around him, there may have been people who had fantastic doctrine. There may be people around him who had fantastic skills. But as we read, as we go through 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage on love says, even if I have all wisdom, all the knowledge of the world, but have not love, I am nothing. Paul overlooks what could be potential skills, potential doctrine. What Paul desires and what he thinks is useful in the hands of God is a person whose love is genuine and who has the interests of the will of Christ, not seeking their own. So there's our first insight into what Paul is celebrating in these men, that their love was genuine and they are seeking the things of Jesus Christ. The Philippians have seen Timothy's ministry, and according to verse 12, they've seen his proven worth. They've seen demonstrated that he is the real deal. But as for the timing of Timothy's arrival, the timing, it says in verse 23, I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that I shortly will come myself also. There's sort of an interesting tension in the book of Philippians, isn't there? There's this idea of I could get out or I could end up in the death sentence. The majority of the time he's predominantly positive, expecting a positive outcome. But there's also glimpses every now and then, but this could be the last place I ever live. But when the verdict is given, his hope is to be able to send Timothy to Philippi, if that be the Lord's will, as we saw back in verse 19, so that they would hear an account of what is the outcome, as they're stressed about Paul and what the implications are for their church, what are the implications for the going forth of the gospel. But also too, assuming it's a favourable outcome, that he would be encouraged, that he hears about their spiritual growth and endurance. It's a very foreign response to us, isn't it? To think that in the middle of some of our deepest, darkest trials, that we would be thinking highly and actively pursuing the genuine interest and love about somebody else. And it got me thinking, it started to challenge me. How much do my circumstances, or how much do our circumstances, govern the extent to which we are interested in the lives of others? Not whether or not we do at some times have an interest in the lives of others and we invest in them, we want to see them growing, but how much does that flutter up and down based on my circumstances? Because when we're under life's biggest pressures, that usually is the great revealer of what we genuinely value. When everything's coming down on you, what you hold on to shows what is valuable and important to you. And Paul was unshifting when situations changed. To use the example of the Roman church, that Paul has said, there's none that I can send who are of genuine love. The Roman church was under great pressure. And it seems the end result was they were seeking their own selfish gain, looking after number one. And it got me pondering this question. Is there ever a biblical justification for I've got so much on my plate that I cannot minister to others? Because Paul doesn't seem to think so. The very person who's putting forward this precedent right here and now is there in a prison cell for sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Death is a very real possibility, yet his interest is the spiritual well-being of others. We saw previously when he was faced with the options of two different things, he says, it's so much better to go to be with the Lord. It's what I want, but if I remain, it will be fruitful labour amongst you. Even with the challenge of I could have a perfect relationship with Jesus, see him face to face and enjoy him forever, Yet the priority he placed on having opportunity to share the gospel in a lost world made him think, I can't decide. Paul wasn't someone who was changed by his circumstances. Neither was Timothy, nor was Epaphroditus. If you want to see a wonderful picture of that, of how seriously Paul thought and was concerned about the spiritual lives of those whom he ministered amongst, you probably won't get a better picture than 2 Corinthians 11:23 to 29. The first five verses of that section, you'll see Paul listing all the ways in which he has suffered for the cause of the gospel. When he's stoned, when he is beaten. There was one time it spoke of when he was stoned and they thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city, presuming he was a corpse. And then after listing all of the ways in which he had suffered, he got these two verses, verses 28 and 29. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? To our mindset, that might just seem totally doesn't fit in place. When he talks about all the stress of the physical things that have happened to him in his life, he says, and also at the same time, I have anxiety and concern for the people of the church. On the same gravity that he talks about his beatings and his stonings, so also does it affect him, his concern and his anxiety for the people of God. How's that for an example of genuine concern? Epaphroditus is yet another man who demonstrates this same serious concern for others, even more so than himself. He only gets two mentions in the Bible, here in chapter 2 and also in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians. Verse 25 is probably a pretty good summary. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. So in that one verse, you got three things that Paul says about the man, but there are also two things from the perspective of the Philippian church who have sent him to Paul. And if you'll excuse me in doing the reverse order, just because it creates a bit of a setting for who this man is. From the Philippian perspective, he's spoken of as being their messenger and minister to his need. When you read over to chapter 4, verse 18, he was sent by the Philippian church to bring a message to Paul, but not only a message to Paul, to provide financial need to him during his imprisonment. I've mentioned a number of times before that I used to do a ministry in a prison down in Victoria, so I don't know how it compares to the one out here in Gatton, but life in prison these days is a little bit different to those days. I've shared many times before that the prison that I was involved in doing ministry sometimes just looked like a retirement village with big fences. Swimming pools, tennis courts, Foxtel. There was times I was hoping to get in there to see a footy game that I couldn't see at home. But in the first century in a Roman prison, not only did you not have Foxtel and miss all your St Kilda games. I got it in there again. They're going to keep coming. But also, you had to pay for your accommodation. You had to pay for all of your services to be there. And so the Philippian church had joined in supporting and ministering Paul in his needs. But not just financially to provide for him while he was there in his imprisonment. The second thing was that he was described as a minister to the needs of Paul. So they've sent Epaphroditus to be a messenger to carry on the message, to also bring the financial contribution to Paul during his time of need. But also they were sending him that he would be Paul's personal servant to serve Paul in whatever way possible during his imprisonment. He doesn't get a mention anywhere outside of Philippians. But look at the high way in which Paul speaks of him. This man who's only described as a guy who carries a message, transports some money, and serves Paul in a practical sense. Paul uses three very high terms of respect. Firstly, referring to him as my brother, and that closeness of affection toward him. Secondly, he calls him my fellow worker. Now, that's a title that Paul uses of Timothy and various other kingdom or gospel ministry people. Now, that we are working side by side for the cause of the same gospel. Thirdly, he describes Epaphroditus as my fellow soldier, that he's engaged in the same battle in this world of darkness in which we live, in which Paul is. Puts him on the same playing field. Now, this is a guy who, other than the fact that you're getting two mentions, people probably didn't think too highly of Epaphroditus. There was nothing spectacular about him, about the way he went about things. Yet he's called a fellow soldier. And you need to eliminate this idea that, you know, the apostles or particular upfront people are involved in a spiritual battle. Nobody else is. We are all, in that sense, fellow soldiers. When we read in Ephesians 6, the passage regarding the whole armour of God, it's not just addressed to a few select people who have particular ministries or particular engagements with people. To just refer to verse 12, he says, "For we, both Paul and all of the church to whom he's writing to, do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." All of us are engaged because we are living in a world that is under the control of the prince of the power of the air, in a living world of darkness, where the gospel has penetrated, which is delivering people out of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I presume that at some point, I don't know all the ins and outs of the Salvation Army history, that as they identified their people within their church and called them soldiers, was probably from that perspective, that we are all engaged in a battle of sense. Would you consider that to be a term that describes your own life? A soldier in a spiritual battle. It's worth pondering, because I think about it in this way. Imagine this scenario. If someone was a soldier as a part of an army, but was doing absolutely nothing for the cause for which that army was involved in, what would you say of that soldier? They'd be charged with dereliction of duty. If they were just there wearing the uniform, hanging around with other soldiers, but doing absolutely nothing for the cause. And if we are called to be soldiers in a spiritual battle, is there evidence of it? Or is there signs of spiritual dereliction? Are we doing nothing to bring the gospel, to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son? All of these things that he says of Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, Paul holds him in high esteem for a man who, other than these couple of references, was probably an insignificant, reasonably unknown guy in the church. Sometimes we see we live in a world that esteems the wrong things. We love the prominent people. We love the fame. We love the measured worldly success. Know what God values? God values faithfulness. When Paul is giving an account of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 4, this is the way he describes them. "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." So here's Paul speaking of the office of the apostles, the highest role within the church at the time. And he says, you know how we ought to be considered? We are servants of Christ. We belong to him. We serve him. Even the message we bring is his message, and we're called to be good stewards of it. And what is most importantly required, he says, that they be found faithful. Epaphroditus is yet another example of someone who genuinely thought more highly of others than himself. Now take a look at verses 26, 27. He became sick. He almost died. And when he finds out that the church back in Philippi has found out about it, he's more worried that they're concerned about him being unwell. If I was about to die, I'd be a bit concerned about, oh, no, I'm going to die. I don't want to die. Now I want to go see Jesus. The process of dying's not fun. His concern was for the people who were concerned about him. Like in those days, if you almost died, you probably did die. Medical things weren't quite the same. But verse 27 says, "But God had mercy on him." God had healed him. Wasn't that he got an injection, had a couple of Panadol and a lie down, which probably isn't the best prescription for almost died. Don't believe that's on the back of the packet anyway. But some people, when they get to this point, will ask the question, why didn't Paul just heal him? How did he get so bad? Paul's healed thousands of people. And it's a good question because it gives a good answer. Even in the height of the apostolic era, the apostles were not free to choose and decide for themselves when someone would get healed. Even that was still subject to the will of God. And Paul gives thanks that God showed his mercy to Epaphroditus, because amongst his own difficulties of being in prison and the things that he's suffering for, that would add more sorrow to him. But as much as Paul had benefited from having Epaphroditus there to be encouraged by the message, to be encouraged by someone who was there to help and assist him in every way possible, even still, Paul's mind is for the people back in Philippi. And so in verse 28 he says, I'm more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. Now remember why Epaphroditus is there, not just to carry a message, not just to carry some finances. He is there to serve and help Paul in whatever way possible while he was there. Yet Paul will happily give up that service rendered to him for the benefit of the people back in Philippi, which shows Paul's mindfulness of others in two ways. One, that they were worried about him, that they might rejoice to see what God has done in his life to restore him back to full health. But also, too, he knew Epaphroditus wanted to get back there because he was concerned that the people were concerned about him. And then just to make it even more confusing, Paul was then also anxious because he was concerned about them being concerned about them being concerned about them. I don't know if that made sense, but you know what I'm getting at. But Paul, at the same time, wants the people to know Epaphroditus hasn't failed in his duty to care for the and minister for the needs of Paul. He doesn't want, when he gets home, he wants it to be something to rejoice about, not for them someone to say, hang on, Paul's still in prison, why aren't you looking after him? So Paul adds these words, so receive him in the Lord with all joy and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. And such high accolades to this young man who otherwise was reasonably unknown. Note that thing I've underlined there. He says, honour such men. Men who are so committed and faithful that in all circumstances they place the needs of others and the will of God beyond their own needs. The passage's got a lot to say about who is truly to be honoured. We're very good at gravitating towards those with big achievements, those who are spectacular and have a charisma to draw you to themselves, who are famous, have success by worldly standards. But in doing so, sometimes we don't look any different than the rest of the world around us. Sometimes we can be guilty of becoming Christian fanboys, as we would after a musician or any other celebrity, rather than seeking to honour those who are faithful. So it faces us with two things. One, we don't look to worldly measures for the people whom we will bestow honour upon. But what we have illustrated here is that we are to look for people who are genuine in their love, seeking after the interests of Christ, and who are faithful. I was really encouraged to see the number of hands that went up earlier on, because some of the most faithful people I have known are people who have done diligently and worked hard behind the scenes things that people wouldn't naturally recognise, that people wouldn't necessarily praise or give attention to. You know what? God anticipated that, because he knows what we're like. After all, he did make us. When Paul spoke of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, he had this to say, this idea of us all being uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think less honourable, we bestow the greater honour. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honour to the part that lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Now, after talking about the way that the Holy Spirit is the one who bestows gifts as he sees fit, Paul points out that some are naturally going to think more highly of some people because of the gifts that they've got. And Paul says, you know what? We are the body of Jesus Christ, and we intentionally will elevate those positions that the world standards wouldn't give the same prestige and honour to, because they are all indispensable and all needed. We need to get rid of this idea that just because someone's ministry is a bit more predominant, attracts more people, has a bigger impact or success, that's not the picture that we are given from Paul. If our God values genuine love and faithfulness, then we need to measure not only ourselves, but we also need to pursue for ourselves the things that God values. Now, our tendency is to look around at other Christians we know and compare ourselves to them, isn't it? We think, oh, I wish I was like this person. They've got this gift, or they can do this thing so much better than me. I just do this, this, and this. But we are reminded as we look at these two characters, whether the things we do are visible or invisible, whether they're spectacular or mundane, says nothing of their value in the sight of God. We are called to be faithful. We are called to be genuine. And every single one of us have a role in the body of Christ. So when you look upon the ways in which God has gifted you, please don't think, oh, I wish I had that gift. Because if we see there in 1 Corinthians 12:11 that the Holy Spirit is the one who bestows gifts as he sees fit, do not call the gift that God has given you as something to be looked down upon. As though, I wish I had something better. All gifts are the wonderful gift of God, and all of them are necessary in order to build the body of the church. Give thanks for the gifts that you have got. As far as God's concerned, there is no qualities of this is the better gift for the better Christian and this is the lesser gift. We are called to be genuine. Genuine in loving others, seeking the interests of others before ourselves, even despite our own circumstances. And we are called to be faithful. Do not fall into the trap of measuring yourself based on whether or not you can do these particular things that other Christians can do. But think, in what God has entrusted to me, do I give him thanks for that, and do I faithfully use it? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the timely reminder of Timothy and Epaphroditus. We confess that so often we fluctuate up and down with our concerns for others based upon our own personal circumstances. Yet you have reminded us that the two most important commands in which all of the Old Testament hung upon was to love the Lord our God with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love our neighbour as ourselves. There wasn't a conditional clause when things are going easy. Lord, this is a continued extension of what Paul had called them to do, to live a life worthy of the gospel. As we see modelled in the person of Christ, as he sought the interests of others above his own, as he died and hung on a cross, not for his sin, but for the sin of mankind, that we might know salvation. Lord, help us not to gauge ourselves or even others by the measurements that the rest of the world would use, but let us to value the things that you value. The people will be genuine in their love for you, their love for others, and that they'll be faithful in their relationship with you and in their expression of their service of you. We thank you for all of the gifts that you have uniquely given each person in this room. Help us to give you thanks for that and to be faithful in the use of it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.